Let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll continue our series on marriage. Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity to be together this morning as Family Life Church, part of your body, the church body on earth. And we thank you for the great time of worship that Mark and the team just led us in, pointing our eyes to you, and not only how much you are to be worshiped, but also how right it is to surrender ourselves to you. Lord, we ask you now to bless the preaching of your word and speak to hearts that are in the room today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a short series on marriage. I think today is like week three. Probably have one or two more after today. The first week, we looked at a few purposes of marriage, not intended to be an exhaustive list, but just a few purposes, such as companionship, to produce godly offspring, to have someone to share the burdens of life with as we walk through this world, and also to illustrate the committed relationship between Jesus and his church. Marriage gives us a picture of what that's like to help us understand even more how much Jesus loves his church and our role of submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you miss any of these messages, as always, listen to them online, please. Just go to our church's website and click on the media tab, and you'll quickly see how to find pretty much any message that's been preaching here for years. And I really hate to see people miss messages, and sometimes people come to me and they want me to do marriage counseling, and yet they haven't even been here for any of the sermons on marriage. And I'm thinking, well, you know, why don't you catch the messages, you know? You can catch the messages. Go online and listen to them, please. These are important things. Today, I want us to look at what it means to have Jesus at the center of your marriage. You know, any of us here who are married and are saved would certainly agree, oh yeah, Jesus needs to be the center of my marriage. But what does that mean? What does that mean as you go through daily life, as you go through the next week? What does that mean, Pastor, to have Jesus at the center of your marriage? And I can tell you, I've given it a whole lot of thought and prayer over the last month. Because I was wrestling with, what does it really mean? What's it mean when Raelle goes home to Kyle to make Jesus the center of their marriage? What's that mean? What's it mean for Will and Christina? What's it mean for Dan and Georgia? What does that mean for us? I'd like to start by reading a couple of scriptures from Genesis. I think there's actually three different verses from that are all in close proximity. I want to read two chapters to you, so I'm just kind of selecting some verses from the beginning pages of Genesis. First is Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Then Genesis 2, 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Then Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." The picture that we get from the opening pages of Genesis and these few verses that I just kind of picked out and put together this morning in the interest of saving time, not reading the whole chapters, is that God wants to walk with us throughout our married life. He created Adam and Eve to enjoy a wonderful life together. They enjoyed each other. They enjoyed all that went with being husband and wife. They enjoyed working together. They enjoyed managing the garden, tending to it and keeping it and weeding it and all the other things that they had to do. They prospered at that garden. But that prosperity required daily work that they did together. They also enjoyed the presence of God in their lives. Hence the scripture about God coming down in the cool of the night to walk with them. Now, that happened to be after the fall, that incident, but God was in the habit of coming down to the garden in the cool of the night and just walking with Adam and Eve. And so their early married life, very much entailed walking with God, taking care of the garden, and enjoying each other. One of the hallmarks of Christian doctrine is that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is both God and man. That's a hallmark of Orthodox Christianity, that Jesus is both 100% God and he is 100% man. Excuse me. I wonder if you'd allow me to make an analogy of that this morning to marriage. Marriage is both human and spiritual. Marriage is both 100% human, but it's 100% spiritual. And I can imagine some of us thinking that God is only interested in what seems spiritual to us. That God surely isn't interested in all the human-type things that we do and have to do every day. That God's really only concerned with those things that we usually think of as being spiritual. When we think of spiritual, we think of worship, like we did a few minutes ago. We think of studying the Word. We think of praying together. We think about endeavoring to win lost souls to Jesus. But we're almost embarrassed of, and even ashamed of, the more human side of marriage. It seems less important. It seems lower, maybe even base to us. And I can imagine some of us feeling that the human side of marriage, that quote-unquote non-spiritual side, is so earthy that God would prefer just to be left out of it. We think of marriage as something very human, maybe even very fleshly. We think of it as material, as opposed to what we normally think of as the spiritual realm. And we're not sure that God would be that interested in a young couple having a romantic dinner at a restaurant. We're not sure that God would approve of the playfulness of a young couple as they run down a beach together barefoot, barely able to resist each other. We don't think that God would want to be invited into our bedrooms. And we cannot imagine that a day that consists of dressing children, correcting them, feeding them, getting a slow leak fixed on one of the tires, cleaning the bathroom, fielding text messages, paying some bills, removing a virus from the computer, and grilling some fried cheese sandwiches would draw anything but a bored response from our Heavenly Father. And we cannot quite conceive that God would want to be too associated with anything that seems so unrelated to his character and his holiness, who he is. However, God made it all. And he made us 100% human. He made us human, and we don't have to be afraid of being human or be ashamed of being human or feel like somehow that's a realm he's not really that concerned with. Being human is not sinful. Being human is not unspiritual. Being able to enjoy a baseball game or enjoy a nice dinner at Outback or a walk in the park is not unspiritual because they're all realms that God made. He loves watching you, Angela, teaching a class at a public school. He loves watching that. He loves watching Bill Holmes back there, who's now glancing up to look at me, driving that huge cement truck. I'm glad it's not me that has to do it. And yet God enjoys watching you day after day, going about your daily work, driving that truck. He loves watching Janet updating payroll software at work. And that's very much a spiritual exercise. It's part of the realm that God created. He created work, and that's the assignment he's giving you. That's the piece of the puzzle he's given you for your life, Janet. And he enjoys watching you manage all that. He enjoys watching Annie doing nails at the salon 6 days a week, I think. He loves watching a small child go sledding for the first time. Having Jesus as Lord of our marriage means that we are very comfortable with both the very human side of marriage, as well as what we normally think of as the very spiritual side of marriage. God created the material world, and he said it was a good world. He said that it was very good. He created food for us to enjoy. He created the beauty in nature for us to appreciate. He gave us all kinds of skills and talents. He created the wonderfulness of marriage, the companionship and the sexual side and everything else that marriage entails for us to enjoy. But he wishes to be in the center of it all. He wishes to walk with us through it, just like he walked with Adam and Eve every night in the garden. Now, most marriages, I think, miss the role that Jesus wants to play in marriage. Most marriages do not realize that glorifying God is the deeper meaning of marriage. That bringing glory to him is the reason why God brings us together with a spouse and gives us time on earth to enjoy. Can a marriage be successful without Christ at the center? I'm going to ask the question again. Can a marriage be successful without Christ at the center? Well, in some senses, it can be successful. Many marriages last. Many marriages are marked by faithfulness, and they last a long time. But unless Jesus is at the center of that marriage, there will always be something missing. There will always be something very significant missing. It's like a cream puff without the cream. It's like German chocolate cake without the frosting, without those nuts and coconut. I mean, what's German chocolate cake without that frosting, Kay? Kay just made me some this week and shared some with me. It would be like Adam and Eve tending the garden, going about their business, raising plants, eating plants, cooking, cleaning, everything, and yet God didn't walk with them every night. Something very significant would be missing. And that's why it's so critical for us, if we're single, to only marry a believer. Only marry someone that has at their core the thing that is most important to us, our relationship with Jesus. The Word of God is very clear about not being yoked unequally, not being married unequally, not even being in a business partnership unequally. Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, if you happen to already be in a marriage with an unbeliever, you're the believer and they're an unbeliever, that doesn't mean to leave them. God doesn't say, well, just leave that marriage because you're the believer and therefore you don't have anything in common, the most important thing is not in common, therefore leave it. And we'll say more about that next week, by the way. Next week, I will spend a lot more time addressing that situation. But if you're not already married, do not date someone who is not a believer. What fellowship does light have with darkness? That's what the Word of God says. Notice in this text how God says he will make his dwelling among them and walk with them and be their God. He will be like a father to us as we walk through life. We will be like his children. God doesn't want, he doesn't wish to be left out of our humanness, out of our human relationships. He wants to walk with us through them. He wants to walk with us through every part of our marriage. One of my good friends, in fact, it's something I mentioned a few weeks ago in my sermon, our friends in California, one of the thoughts I always have of Matt Bowden is Matt loved to eat. I mean, he still loves to eat. But he always, in the midst of the most physical enjoyment of food would always burst out with a big thank you to Jesus. I remember one day being with him in San Francisco, and they took us to this really cool little ice cream shop. It's been there forever, and he's enjoying his ice cream, and he's saying, "Thank you, Jesus, for making this ice cream." And that really is the picture that God wants us to have, that he's just part of our lives, that he's just there enjoying things with us, our work, our marriage, our child raising, our fixing the leak in the tire, everything we do. I will walk with you. I will be like a father to you. You will be like my children. We don't just make some room for him. Just like you might scoot over on the couch just to make room for somebody. We don't just make room for Jesus in our life, but we say, Jesus, you're the center. You're the reason it all exists. We exist to glorify your name. We all know that the Lord is called Lord, Kurios, in the Bible. And if there's going to be a Kurios, there has to be a doulos. A doulos is a servant, or maybe even directly, it's a slave. And Jesus really cannot be Lord unless we are agreeing to be servant or even slave to him. Amen? If Jesus is Lord of our marriage, then we deliberately glorify God in that marriage. The theme of our own wedding, a wedding that Beth and I had, obviously, August 8th, 1981, the theme of that wedding were the words of Psalm 34, "O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." That was the theme of our wedding. And the purpose of every marriage is to glorify God. We have been put on this earth for the express purpose of glorifying God, of bringing glory to him. Paul says to the Corinthians, "So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God." You're enjoying an ice cream cone in San Francisco? Enjoy it to the glory of God. You're dealing with getting the tires rotated on the top car this week? Do it to the glory of God. You're dealing with falling in love with somebody and all that wonderfulness? Do it to the glory of God. The book of Romans, when it describes how Abraham felt, knowing that his wife Sarah was barren, says, "No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." I'm proving to you here that from the Word of God, our purpose is to bring glory to God. God doesn't make this division between what we consider spiritual and the other stuff, and he's not concerned about that. He made the other stuff. He made us human. He made the human realm. He made it all. And in all of it, he asks and waits and expects we bring glory to him as we live out our lives in the midst of what he created and how he designed it. Most couples do not realize that glorifying God is the deeper meaning of a biblical marriage. In most marriages, the focus on Jesus is the missing puzzle piece to the abundance that God planned. We seek the ways of the world, riches, lust, vanity, and self-absorption to guide us in marriage, while Jesus is waiting for us to seek him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's one of my all-time favorite people. I won't describe who he is this morning. Hopefully many of you know. If you don't, look him up. Read some of the things he wrote. He was a Lutheran pastor in Germany that lived during the time of Hitler rising to power. And he actually became, see, I told you I wasn't going to tell you, now I'm telling you. He actually became part of a conspiracy to attempt to kill Adolf Hitler, because of the murdering of the Jews that the Hitler was bringing about. Bonhoeffer felt constrained to actually enter into a secret conspiracy to kill Hitler in order to save the lives of Jews who were being exterminated. And he was imprisoned at one point. He was more or less caught and imprisoned, and he was in prison for some years. He was ultimately executed. While he was in prison, he had some relatives that were getting married, and everybody thought he was going to get released. Everybody thought he was going to get out, he'd be home in time for the wedding, and so they asked him to write a sermon and plan on officiating at the wedding, and so he sat in prison and wrote a wonderful sermon for this wedding day. But as it turned out, he was not released in time of the wedding, and when he attempted to mail the sermon so it would get there in time to be read, it never arrived till after the wedding. But it's now part of a book called Letters and Papers from Prison by Bonhoeffer. And he said some very profound things about marriage, things that personally I say a big yes to, and I believe it's a very, very biblical understanding of marriage. Marriage isn't the only thing that he addressed, of course, in all his writings, but it's something he addressed very profoundly. And it's interesting that he wrote it as a single man. He wasn't even married. He had the hope of a marriage. He actually had met somebody later in life who was significantly younger than him, but it was only kind of a dream that one day he'd be released and they'd be able to get married. So he was not writing as a old married man or experienced married, but he was writing as a person that knew the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit spoke powerfully through. Let me just read one little quote by Bonhoeffer about marriage. "Marriage is more than your love for each other. It has a higher dignity and power, for it is God's holy ordinance, through which he wills to perpetuate the human race until the end of time. In your love, you see only your two selves in the world. But in marriage, you are linked to the chain of the generations which God causes to come and to pass away to his glory and calls into his kingdom. In your love, you see only the heaven of your own happiness. But in marriage, you are placed at a post of responsibility towards the world and mankind." It's an interesting statement. In love, like prior to the marriage, you're just caught up in love. And all you see is your love for each other. In your marriage, you begin to take a post of responsibility towards the world and mankind. Your love is your own private possession, but marriage is more than something personal. It is a status, an office, just as it is the crown, and not merely the will to rule that makes the king. So it is marriage, and not merely your love for each other that joins you together in the sight of God and man. If Jesus is Lord of our marriage, he is central to how we are married, how we live in our marriage, and how we parent our children. He is not an afterthought, the way you might ask your little brother to come along with you someplace. He's not for religious duty on Sunday mornings. He is not someone to call upon when there's a baptism or wedding or funeral to be done. He is central to everything. In the book of Deuteronomy, in a scripture that we often quote, because it shows the place of centrality that God has always desired to have in our humanness as we walk through life doing very human day-to-day things. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit at your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Again, if Jesus is the center of our marriage, we will love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind. His words are in our heart. And of course, they only get there by reading the word. They don't get there by osmosis. They only get there when we spend time under the preaching of the word and through our own personal reading of the word. We find ourselves beginning and ending every day talking to God. I believe that's one of the just natural things that happens when we come into a personal relationship with Jesus. We find ourselves starting and ending every day, Last night, my wife was working all night. She went to work about 1 o'clock and showed up at church this morning at 8 o'clock. So I was home alone last night. And it's just only natural. When I get in bed and I'm alone, it's only natural to just talk to the Lord. You know, I'm not going to talk to the ceiling fan above my head. It's like, it's only natural. You know, well, Lord, you know, thanks for this day and looking forward to tomorrow. Just be with us in church tomorrow. I mean, it's only natural because I know him because he's my father that you just talk to him. It's just only natural. Just like Adam and Eve, it was natural for them to visit with their father every day when he came and met with him in the garden. We diligently talk about the Lord to our children. When we know him, when he's central, when he's Lord of our lives, it would be unnatural not to include him in constant conversation with our kids. It'd really be unnatural to go through a day or a couple days or a week and not even mention him. Just go from Sunday to Sunday, and Sunday, okay, the church will talk about him. The next Sunday, the church will talk about him again. In a week, well, we just go about our life. That'd be something really unnatural about that. If he is central, if he's central, he just is part of our life. He's part of our conversation. He comes up all the time. We talk about his principles. We even call upon him as husband and wife. One of the probably the greatest weaknesses of most Christian marriages is husband and wife don't pray together. And I would never ask for a show of hands on this, because if I did, if I said, how many married couples here prayed together at least once this past week, very few hands would go up. So I'm not going to embarrass anybody. Christian husbands and wives don't do much praying together. That's just fact. And yet it's one of the strongest things that we can do as husbands and wives, to call upon the name of the Lord together, to stand as one. One of the shows on Moody the past couple months featured something on this, and they gave this little practical application that I thought was so good. They simply suggested that husbands and wives start by praying 5 minutes together every day. You know, I wouldn't say to you, okay, you need to start, you spend 30 minutes a day, because it's not going to happen. You're not going to go from doing nothing to all of a sudden hand in hand with your spouse seeking. It's not going to happen, okay? It's not. But can't you take their hand at some point? Beth and I like to do it in bed at night, and we don't always do it. But it's a good thing for us to do, I can tell you, just to take each other's hand and just end the day and talk to the Lord and commit things to him and pray for Corey in India and Oksana who's pregnant, and just lifting up certain needs that are on our hearts that day. It's a place to start, and I would strongly encourage every married couple here to do that. It doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be daunting. Just do it. One of the greatest advantages is throughout the day, how many of us as married couples have rough spots? And we're mad at each other. And there's some contention. There's some bickering, as we mentioned like last week. And, you know, sometimes when Beth and I have had just one of those days, you know, it's not horrible. We'll throw things at each other. But you have days when it's like you're not really on the same plane. And sometimes I think, you know, I don't want to pray with her tonight. I don't want to do that. And yet, it's a good thing to do. It's the right thing to do. To together, regardless of the kind of day we have, whether it's been wonderful and felt romantic and was glorious and fun, or whether it was like she was from Mars and I was from Venus, we just didn't meet anywhere, it is good to take her hand and together end the day talking to the Lord together. And I would encourage all of our married couples in the church to do that together. I was mentioning recently to one of the only time I don't recommend couples praying together is when you're not married and you're young and either in love or really getting there. Because there's something about praying together that can make you feel very intimate with somebody. And so if you're not married, and you're with a girl, with a guy in a dark car, and you decide to pray together, there's something about praying together that all of a sudden you can feel very intimate with that person. And it can lead to something that it shouldn't lead to until after you're married. Just a word of advice, okay? I have not always been married. I know what it was like to pray together with my wife in a dark car. And it's so spiritual, it's so wonderful, and yet it quickly turns to a kind of intimacy that isn't appropriate until you're married. So just a word of advice. Your pastor is always giving you stuff like this. You know, think of me as the older brother or the father, and that's okay. Think of me any way you want, but I speak the truth. I just like to get things out there in the open. Once you are married, oddly, that's when you'll struggle to pray together. Am I right? It's easy in the dark car. You get married, and then you don't want to do it. Well, that's when you really need to do it. You really need to do it. Close that day in unity. Don't be one of these couples that you're mad at each other and one of you sleeps on the couch. It's good that God made one bed because it means whatever kind of day you had, you're ending it side by side. Don't be one of these couples that says, well, I'm just going to sleep in the other room tonight. Don't do that. Force yourself to be side by side with your spouse and deal with issues and ideally, pray together. Ask the Lord's help. He knows what went on anyway. He heard your bickering. You're not going to surprise him. He understands the human realm. It's okay to bring it out. Say, Lord, we had a rough time today. We said things we shouldn't have said, and we just want you to help us. We need your help in our marriage. We want to have a marriage where you're at the center. I want to give you a wonderful example this morning of a couple long dead who were deeply in love with each other, but here's the clincher, they were more in love with Jesus. They lived to glorify Jesus. Their names are Christopher and Mary Love. He was a pastor, lived around 1650. And he was arrested for an alleged conspiracy against Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector of England. He was imprisoned in the Tower of London. He was beheaded at the age of 33 years of age. At the time he was beheaded, his wife Mary was pregnant. She was 8 months pregnant, and she gave birth a week after his beheading. They had five children together. Two of them had died while Christopher was still alive. They were raising two, and the fifth one was still in the womb when he was beheaded. Love used the scaffold as a final pulpit to preach his final sermon and to pray for his accusers. And these are among his last words. There is but two steps between me and glory. It is but lying down upon the block that I shall ascend upon a throne. I am exchanging a pulpit for a scaffold. And a scaffold for a throne. I am exchanging a guard of soldiers for a guard of angels to carry me to Abraham's bosom. Jesus was truly more important to Mary and Christopher than life itself, as you'll see in this final correspondence to each other. Martin Kay, would you come, please? They're going to read the final letters. Kay is going to read the final letter of Mary to her husband, Christopher. And then Mark's going to read the final letter that Christopher wrote to his wife, Mary. You might want to get your Kleenex out, okay?
I'll use the... July 14th, 1651. My dear heart, before I write a word further, I beg you not to think that it is your wife but a friend who now writes to you. I hope you have freely given up your wife and children to God, who has said in Jeremiah 49, verse 11, "Leave your fatherless children. I will keep them alive, and let your widows trust in me. Your Maker will be my husband and a father to my children." Oh, the Lord would keep you from having one troubled thought for your relatives. I desire freely to give you up into your Father's hands. Not only look upon it as a crown of glory for you to die for Christ, but as an honor to me that I should have a husband who dies for Christ. I dare not not speak to you, nor have a thought within my own heart of my unspeakable loss, but wholly keep my eye fixed upon your inexpressible and inconceivable gain. You leave but a sinful, mortal wife to be everlasting married to the Lord of glory. You leave but children, brothers, and sisters to go to the Lord Jesus, your oldest brother. You leave friends on earth to go to the enjoyment of saints and angels and the spirits of just men made perfect in glory. You leave earth for heaven and exchange prison for a palace. And if natural affection should begin to arise, I hope that spirit of grace that is within you will quell them. Knowing that all things here below are but dung and dross in comparison of those things that are above. I know you keep your eye fixed on the hope of glory, which makes your feet trampled on the loss of earth. My dear, I know God has not only prepared glory for you and you for his glory, but I am persuaded for you to come to the enjoyment of it. When you are putting on your clothes that morning, I want you to think, I am putting on my wedding garments to go to be everlasting married to my Redeemer. When the messenger of death comes to you, let him not seem dreadful to you, but look on him as a messenger that brings you tidings of eternal life. When you go up to the scaffold, think, as you said to me, that it is but your fiery chariot to carry you up to your Father's house. And when you lay down your precious head to receive your Father's stroke, remember what you said to me. Though your head was severed from your body, yet in a moment your soul should be united to your head, the Lord Jesus in heaven. And though it may seem something bitter that by hands of men we are parted a little sooner than otherwise we might have been, yet let us consider that it is the decree and will of our Father. And it will not be long before we shall enjoy one another in heaven again. Let us comfort one another with these saying, be comforted, my dear heart. It is but a little stroke, and thou shalt be there where the weary shall be at rest and where the wicked will cease from troubling you. Remember that you may eat your dinner with bitter herbs, yet you will have a sweet supper with Christ that night. My dear, by what I write to you, I do not attempt to be your teacher. I receive these comforts from the Lord through you. I will write no more, nor trouble you any further. But I commit you into the arms of God, with whom before long you and I both shall be. Farewell, my dear. I shall never see your face again until we both behold the face of the Lord Jesus on that great day. Married love.
My most gracious beloved, I am now going from a prison to a palace. I have finished my work and am now going to receive my wages. I am going to heaven, where two of my children already are, and am leaving you on earth, where are three of my babes. These two above do not need my care, but the three below need yours. It comforts me to think that two of my children are in the bosom of Abraham, and three of them will be in the arms and care of such a tender and godly mother. I know you are a woman of sorrowful spirit, yet be comforted. Though your sorrows are great, for your husband is going out of the world, yet your pains shall be the less in bringing your child into the world. You shall be a joyful mother, though you are a sad widow. God has many mercies in store for you. The prayer of a dying husband for you will not be lost. To my shame, I admit that I never prayed for you as much when I was free as I have done while in prison. I can write much, but I have few practical counsels to leave with you. Keep under a sound, orthodox, soul-searching ministry. There are many deceivers gone out into the world, but Christ's sheep know his voice, and a stranger they will not follow. Listen to any minister that teaches the way of God in truth. Bring up your children in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord. The mother ought to be a teacher in the father's absence. Have prayers with your family daily, that yours may be in the number of families who call upon God. Strive for a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. Do not focus on the things you do not have, but upon the mercies you do have. Look rather at what God accomplishes through your affliction, instead of looking at the measure and degree of your affliction. Work to think more clearly about your evidence for heaven when God takes you from the comfort of earth, so that as your sufferings increase, your consolation in Christ may much more increase. Let the will of God swallow up your will. It is a bitter cup we are to drink, but it is the cup of our Father, which has been put into our hands. When Paul was to suffer at Jerusalem, the Christians said, "The will of the Lord be done." O wife, may you say the same when I go to the Tower Hill. The will of the Lord be done. Rejoice in my joy. To mourn too much for me shows that you either envy my happiness or doubt it. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Let it be yours also. Dear wife, farewell. I will call you wife no more. I will see your face no more. Yet I am that much troubled, for now I am going to meet the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, to whom I shall be eternally married. When God offers you a fair opportunity, do not refuse to marry again, but be sure you marry in the Lord, and marry one with a good disposition, that he may not cause you grief, but give you a comfortable livelihood in the world. Farewell, dear love, and again I say farewell. The Lord Jesus be with your spirit, the maker of heaven and earth be a husband to you, and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a father to your children. So prays your dying, your most affectionate friend till death, Christopher Love, the day of my glorification, from the Tower of London, August 22nd, 1651.
Thank you, Martin Kay, being brave enough to do that. I knew I could never have read that. I'd have been an absolute basket case if I attempted to read them. It's just a quick and yet a very profound glimpse of what it means to have Jesus at the center of our marriage. And their letters that you've just heard, don't they challenge the kind of love, idea of love that's prevalent in today's culture? Their love for each other was not a selfish love. It wasn't an idolatrous kind of love, but a love that was firmly rooted in the one who first loved them and gave his life for them. Their first love was Christ in both life together, and in death. May it be the same for all of us who consider ourselves followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, comfortable walking with him in all of life, in all of its humanness, seeking to glorify him in everything at all times. And if we're so blessed as to be married, giving him not just a place in that marriage, but giving him the place of centrality in that marriage. And if today that you know that Jesus is not Lord of your marriage, he's not the center of your marriage, where do you start? How do you put him in the rightful place? A lot of patterns are established. A lot of time has gone by. A lot of water has gone over the dam. Well, you start in one very simple place. This is very specific. It's very simple. You invite him. You invite him. And ideally, you do it together, you know, hand in hand. You say, "Lord, we've not had you at the center. We've had a worldly kind of love at the center, and it's been an idolatrous kind of love. We have sought happiness in each other, and we know that you want to be the center, that it should be all about you." And you just consciously say, "Lord, we invite you to be the center of our marriage." I'm sure most of us are familiar with the words of Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." That's a really cool scripture because it shows how ready Jesus is to commune with everybody, regardless of background, where we're at with life, single, married, whether we've blown everything and made a mess of everything or what. It shows that he's right there, just waiting for an invitation to come in. And if you're married to an unbeliever and you so desperately wish that you two shared Jesus in common, you could seek him together, that you could hand in hand end each night, but you're married to an unbeliever and that's just not possible, then you will have to invite him into your marriage by yourself. But do that, and he will hear that prayer, and he will come into your marriage. He won't ignore it. He won't leave you in the cold. This is kind of a heavy message this morning, but I think it's a necessary one because of all the example that we see in the world around us. The world has it all wrong, what marriage is, what love is. And so oftentimes it's, you know, the world's ideas come into the church, so to speak. They come into the Christian realm, and we think, well, that's normal. And we've got to go back to this to find out what's normal. What's normal is that God's at the center of everything, that he walks with us, he wants to be invited into everything, he will help us, he cares, he'll be like a father to us, and we'll be like his children. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what you've given us in your word, and how regardless of the generation in which we live, regardless of whether it's a fast-moving, high-tech, filled with creature comforts kind of generation, or whether it's 2,000 years ago or 5,000 years ago or 400 years ago, that you've given us your word that is timeless, and your word always issues this beacon call to come unto you, we who are heavy laden, and you will give us rest. A beacon call that we can invite you into our lives, whatever stage they're at, and you will gladly take the place that is centermost. Lord, I pray this morning for marriages in our church, that you would help each of us who are married in this place to invite you into the midst of our marriage and to live out our daily lives with all their humanness, all their humanity, living them out as though they are spiritual, because they are, because you created that realm. Lord, I pray that you would help us to just make some real strides this year in our marriages and not allow the ruts and the habit patterns that are long formed dictate the future, but knowing that you are quick to make all things new and to redeem and to bring good even out of adverse circumstance. Thank you that you are a God that is merciful, and that when we call upon you and we turn and we repent, that you are quick to forgive and quick to heal and quick to bring something beautiful out of something that is not. And Lord, I pray for single people in our church this morning who long to be married, who look forward to having someone and yet don't. I pray that you would help them to not idolize the idea of being married, to not hold it up in their hearts as though it's the only thing that will complete them, but rather they will, even this day, put Jesus at the first if he hasn't been there already, and willingly even live out their days in singleness, dedicated to glorifying you and willingly being patient for the day when you may bring somebody special into their lives. Lord, I pray for young people in our church, and I guess a lot of them are downstairs right now preparing for the chili dinner, but I pray that they will be so convicted before they begin dating relationships with non-believers, that they will take it seriously and not think that's a silly idea, not think that they will somehow change that person, but they will take to heart what your word says about not being unequally yoked with non-believers, that there is no fellowship with those who are in darkness. Father, we thank you again for this word this morning, from your word, for the challenge. We just praise and thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.